Well, let me start with a couple stories. One of my, like, I can't believe this is happening to me experiences is that somehow my wife Grace and I have a child who's old enough to be looking at colleges and wondering, like, when and how she's going to move out of our house and start to explore the big wide world. And particularly in her case, she's interested in attending college, so where and how she'll do that. And she's an amazing kid, so I'm sure she's going to end up somewhere just great, but it's kind of a scary process for a teenager to start to think about their life outside of their family's house, right? And it's kind of a scary process, who knew, like for a parent to be starting to release a child into the world and think about what their next steps are and what life outside my watch is going to bring for her. I find myself hoping, longing that like things will go well for my kids, that the world will meet them with kindness and with generosity and support. I find myself dreaming of mercy for my kids. For me, as someone who spent a lot of my adult life as an educator of teenagers, getting a child ready for college also brings back for me the many years I was helping get other people's kids ready to step out into the world and do college and other things too. Those parents too that whose kids I worked with, they were dreaming of a good launch for their kids into a good and just world. But it wasn't always easy. One student I taught for multiple years had so much going for him. He had really strong grades. He had a great track record of character and leadership and resilience. Had a whole team of mentors like me behind him, ready to say all kinds of great things about him, and had done all that he had done in life against like enormous, enormous odds. But unfortunately, this one issue, he had really, really low standardized test scores. When it came time for him to apply for higher education, college after college quickly sent rejections. And I tried calling a few of these schools that he had applied to. And I just called their admissions officers, and of all these places, I called only one of these schools, just one, even took my call. So I remember that conversation really well. They asked me, okay, here we are. What are we supposed to make of what we see? You know, what are we supposed to make of these really low test scores? I said, how can we trust the grades your school gives? Like, how can we were a pretty new school, too. How can this kid ever make it in college? And I remember saying some things to them as an educator, talking about time and disability and ability and history of this kid, some things that I hope would kind of make sense to them as someone who worked in the field of education. But in the midst of that conversation, I remember saying sort of parts of these things. But sort of on a deeper level, I remember thinking, like, do you, admissions officer, want to live in a world where a kid this extraordinary can't go to college at all because of one single set of test scores? Like, is that the world you want to live in? Thinking, actually, like, you have a choice. Like, do you want to make a world like that? Because the choice is in your hands with this kid. Like, do you want to make a more just and merciful world than that? Or do you feel like you can't do that today? I remember just, like, dreaming and longing of mercy for this young person. I'm going to come back to the story in a minute, but their longings of this kid and my longings for them, maybe think of the experience that we shared last week, those of us that were here. Last week, if you were here, we had an extraordinary service together. Right? It was our annual participatory liturgy during this Advent season of light in the darkness. So our pastor Ivy and friends created this really rich time of worship where we could listen to the dreams, but also the nightmares of the original Christmas story, where we could connect that with some voice around the dreams and nightmares of the age we live in. And we were invited to reflect upon some of our dreams, but also our crushed dreams, our kind of nightmares of the lives that we live in. And the question of the day we asked last week on those welcome cards, early in the service, was to ask you, what are you longing for? Actually, a lot of you wrote something down, more of you than normally write down in that space. And I read through them all on Tuesday. And as I read through the collective longings of this congregation, and as I prayed for them briefly, I have to say they broke my heart. Let me tell you, like not with names or details, but some of the longings of this congregation. I read a lot of longings for companionship, longings for friendship, longings for acceptance, longings for partnership, really. A lot of longings for the people that are closest to you to be kinder and gentler to you. There are a lot of longings for healing, like physically, emotionally too, longings for restored relationship, longings for kind of new opportunity in places people are stuck. There was some comic relief here and there. One of you at this time last week was desperately longing to be playing FIFA soccer on a Nintendo PS4 console. I was like, oh, I understand that longing during church. Fair enough, right? But there was a lot of longings for justice, a lot of longings for kindness in your worlds, a lot of dreaming of mercy that was reflected in these cards. This Advent, this season of light in the darkness, we're looking at longings. We're looking at the dreams of Christmas. The week before last, I talked about Joseph's dream of God with us. God with us, particularly in the midst of disappointment. Next week, we'll talk about the dreams of Jesus, that Jesus had for the family of God, for the kingdom of God. And today, we'll look at Mary's experience, the Christmas story. We'll look at this young woman, this teenager, really, Mary's calling to be the mother of God. And we'll look at Mary's leading us in dreaming of mercy. So today we're going to take Mary's story in two parts. I'll give you the first part now from Luke's account of Jesus' life, and then say some things and then read the second part. But this picks up just after we heard about an unexpected pregnancy elsewhere in Mary's same family with her older cousin Elizabeth. And we'll pick it up right as things kind of shift from Elizabeth to Mary. Goes, when Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a city in Galilee, to a virgin who was engaged to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David's house. The virgin's name was Mary. When the angel came to her, he said, "Rejoice, favored one. The Lord is with you." She was confused by these words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. The angel said, "Don't be afraid, Mary. God is honoring you. Look, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of David, his father. He will rule over Jacob's house forever, and there will be no end to his kingdom." Then Mary said to the angel, "How will this happen, since I haven't had sexual relations with a man?" The angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come over you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the one who is born will be holy. He will be called God's Son. Look, even in her old age, your relative Elizabeth conceived a son. This woman who's labeled unable to conceive is now 6 months pregnant. Nothing is impossible for God." Then Mary said, "I am the Lord's servant. Let it be with me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Whenever I think about Mary's experience, I think, wow. Like, what an experience for a teenage girl to have. Now, I know the kind of focus on this story over the centuries has been around the virgin conception. And maybe the focus in particular, as it's tended to be written and preached on from male people over the centuries, have been really locked in on this one thing in the story, what has or hasn't to do with sex in this virgin conception. You can imagine that in our household, where we have three teenagers or preteens, that aspect of the story gets a lot of play as well. Like, really interesting things have been said and theorized about the story in our household, including this year. Now, I think this is a really important and interesting part of the story. There are many, many, many places in a Jesus-centered faith where you have to come to terms with like claims of science and claims of the miraculous. Particularly those of us living in like educated 21st century, like this is a really interesting opportunity and challenge of faith. What does it mean to put together like what we know about the material world alongside what the scriptures and our experience kind of push us into to imagine or experience or believing about the sort of supernatural world, the world of the miraculous is possible. And there are various ways to do that, to kind of bring together our minds and understand our faith in these ways. And but in some ways, that's like a whole nother sermon, which I'd love to give some time. But I want to focus on a different direction of this story than the virgin conception. I want to focus a little more today on Mary's experience as a teenager. And I know there really weren't such things as teenagers 2,000 years ago, like in the way that we think of that culturally is kind of like a new set of ideas we have about what it means to be a teenager. But still, Mary likely would have been somewhere in that age bracket, we think. And after the messenger of some kind says, "Rejoice, you're the favorite one, God's with you." She's so confused in a way that feels kind of appropriate to a teenage mom. It's like, what, me? God's favorite? I'm a teenager, aren't you aware? I'm a nobody teenager at that too. The messenger says, "You are absolutely wrong. God's chosen you for something extraordinary, for this big, big thing. all of this sounds so scary. But it's interesting to me that God is absolutely not scared. In fact, all this first section really emphasizes the fearless power of God. All these words and phrases that are clustered together here. Greatness, the Son of the Most High, the throne of David, ruling over Jacob's house forever, no end to his kingdom. All this together speaks of the power of God. All this royal, mighty language is spoken to a teenage girl. It says she lives in a city called Nazareth. It's like a small, small village. She's living in a working-class family, a family in a kind of tiny, nothing nation, and they themselves live only on the outskirts of that nation, that's ruled with an iron fist by this huge, mighty empire that would think nothing of them. All of this really speaks of the power of the God of the impossible. I think all this here speaks to the capacity of God at any time and place to do a new and wonderful work of justice and mercy. Speaks to the hope that Jesus is growing a new family, a new way of being with God and with one another on this earth. It speaks, as the messenger here says, to that nothing is impossible with God. My experience with that student I told you about when I got off the phone with that admissions officer was with no assurance that they would accept this student of mine. And I was so afraid, even though this wasn't my own kid, because I was so afraid for them, where their life would go. I was so afraid, to be honest, that all the dreams we had pumped, a whole team of us, into this young person's mind would come to nothing. They would kind of drift into a life of cynicism or distrust. But a couple weeks later, he got his acceptance package from this one school. Yeah, it was great. And a month or so later, he got this really generous financial aid package, which was necessary. And then he went off to college, and here's kind of how the story's gone since then, right? Goes off to college, goes off to honors there, goes off into employment, goes off into graduate school, goes off to being the youngest adjunct professor appointment at that same graduate school after finishing that first degree, goes off into civic honors in their profession, and I think still just short of or maybe barely 30 into an increasingly wide scope of influence. It's been an incredible, incredible journey for this person of the impossible made possible. My old student talks about this all the time, kind of irritatingly from my standpoint, about all he's done and all he's still going to accomplish. And I've thought over the years, this is someone I just love dearly and I've invested in the story. But it kind of is one part of them, how they just constantly talk about what they've accomplished and the more they're going to accomplish. It's kind of irritating to me, right? I'm why are you so full of yourself? Till my wife, Grace, she pointed out, she's actually, I think for him, it's not bragging at all. It's just this impossible celebration of all that their life is going to become. Because everyone stood against the possibility of this life they're living. They've experienced this miracle of a reversal of what everyone expected. And they're kind of full of that joy on an almost daily basis and full of this sense of ever-expanding possibility that no one else really saw coming for them. And so who wouldn't want to celebrate that? Who wouldn't want to kind of keep talking about that story? It's interesting to me, this Advent season we're in, how it speaks very different things at the same time. This Advent season does affirm that life is desperately hard. It affirms that we are imprisoned by forces within and without. This season affirms that so much is not as it should be in our lives and in our world. And yet the Advent season also challenges us to hear afresh these words of God right into that experience, to hear God say to us, don't be afraid, because nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is impossible for God. I used to think that it was part of my job to tell people how bad this world could be. I didn't literally have a job description of that, but it's kind of an internal, one of my working internal elements of my job description in life. Warn young people how bad this world could be. Because I taught young people and I felt sometimes I would get them as eighth graders, freshmen, with kind of unrealistic outsized dreams of what their life would be, a 5'2" skinny guy saying, I'm gonna play in the NFL someday. And I wouldn't say it, but I kind of secretly think part of my job is to right size your hopes, right? This world is tougher than you think it's gonna be, okay? And then with my own kids, right? I thought, wow, when my kids were young, how much time that I spend telling them, like, don't do this, don't touch that. Like, watch out, because someone's going to do this to you someday, or someone's going to try this, or this is going to happen to you in your life. So be careful. Be ready. And some of that's okay, right? Like, we need to encourage people to invest in realistic hopes for their lives, I suppose. Certainly in parenting, we want kids to learn to, like, you know, look before they cross the street, to know not how to burn their house down. Like, some caution, some fear even, is healthy to instill into people. But more and more, at least in this phase of life, as I'm getting ready to send my kids, like, out into the larger world, I find God speaking to me in my kind of mind and intuition and prayers that my job is to do something very different than that. And in fact, my job is to tell them and to show them that they really don't need to be afraid. That I need to, and I can joyfully entrust them to God. And actually even entrust them to this world they're increasingly entering without me by their side. I find myself kind of knowing internally that I need to let them know, whether I believe it yet or not, that things are going to be okay for them. Things are going to be better than okay for them. That God is with them. And in fact, nothing is impossible, so they never need to be afraid. This is a stretch for me. I wonder for all of us today, like, do we know that God is not scared of our world? I think this is really hard to believe because everybody else is scared of our world, right? In different forms, right? Like, the right-wingers are destroying our world, or the liberals are ruining our world, or Trump's doing this or that thing, or, you know, whatever your kind of theory is or fear is, like the Russians or big data or artificial intelligence or climate change. Something's going to ruin our world, and the future is really bleak. But I think, I don't know, God is just not scared of our world. And I'm not saying, like, be naive. I'm not saying roll over on injustice, wherever you perceive that. I'm not saying put your fingers in your ears and kind of fall asleep in this time of ours. Be awake, be engaged as you desire to or feel so called. Do your part in the larger world. But I just find myself thinking as Christmas comes, like, people have lived through really awful things and really awful times before, and God is not scared. In fact, to make this just, like, even a little more personal, I'm quite convinced God is not scared of your life. I don't know all your stories, but I think God is not scared of your debt. God is not scared of your singleness. God is not scared of your marriage. God's not scared of your kids or your barrenness. God's not scared of your illness. God's not scared of your grief. God's not scared of your worst mistakes. God is not scared of your greatest, most terrifying unknowns. Because God stands with you in your life as a God of mercy, because God retains the capacity to do what we would call impossible. Sometimes we have evidence for this. We feel like, I have stories I can tell. I can bank on this. Sometimes, frankly, we don't feel like we have a lot of evidence for it. But it's at the heart of a faith that we're desiring to walk into, to trust that God is actually impossibly good and that truly nothing is impossible with God. Now, as I say all this, as we turn to the story of Mary, I think on the one hand, Mary gets it, right? She said, God, let it be as you say, right? Nothing is impossible with you. She hears these words, and yet the very next thing she does, she runs off to her cousin's house. Now, there may have been reasons that, like, of sort of altruism or something, like her older cousin is 6 months pregnant. She probably needs, like, a younger person to, you know, help her out and do things with her, encourage her. But I think part of her, too, might, like, run off there as a mode of escape because her life still kind of felt terrifying, right? To kind of be with someone who supports her, to try and gain her bearings for a little while around someone she trusts and loves and looks up to. You may remember from 2 weeks ago, or if you weren't here, if you've heard the Christmas story before, that Mary's fiancé, Joseph, does not believe her news. Mary's fiancé, Joseph, at least for a while, plans on dumping her, eliminating this problem from his life. But when Mary sees her cousin, Elizabeth, Elizabeth doesn't shame her. Elizabeth doesn't take her down. Elizabeth believes her at first and actually affirms what God is doing in her. Says, yes, you have been chosen by God for this extraordinary thing. And something about Elizabeth's confident words to her unlocks something in Mary. I thought of this during first service, like totally off script for me, but I thought like, wow, for all those of us who are like not young kids, which is most of us in this room, like it's amazing what the power of confident words in an older person to someone younger than you can do for them, right? The kind of like holy thing, that kind of mentoring, that encouragement can do to say, I actually believe in the possibility of what God is doing in you. Like, go for it. It's going to work out great. We all hold that kind of power in other people's lives. We see Elizabeth doing it here in like a rather unique, spirit-led way. And the confidence that her cousin's trust and affirmation gives her, Mary shifts gears, and Mary, like Elizabeth, is filled with the Spirit, we're told. And she bursts into poetry. And this is what Mary says, this is sort of second half of her story that we'll pick up. Mary said, with all my heart, I glorify the Lord. In the depths of who I am, I will rejoice in God, my Savior. He has looked with favor on the low status of his servant. Look, from now on, everyone will consider me highly favored because the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. I'm going to warn you, there's kind of like a shift of gears here. I told you I'm giving two kind of different sermons at once today. It'll sort of be a little weird. So here's why. Up till this moment, Mary's having like what I would consider a really beautiful but kind of unsurprising teenage moment. Like she sort of believes in the power of what God's doing for and in her, even though it's this great, great big thing. And she's like, ah, God, I am your favorite one. That is so great. You're wonderful. You've chosen me. Everyone's going to consider me highly favored. Like all by itself, that would sound like an ancient version of, you know, like a reality TV show, right? Like the kind of teenager is like, I am going to be the star. It's incredibly exciting for her. But in her prayers, like things shift gears like rather dramatically and take on the kind of justice-laden public hopes of a whole people and the whole world. Read where she goes next. As she says, holy is his name. Something that the longings of her whole people and all of human history comes to mind. And she then proclaims, God shows mercy to everyone from one generation to the next who honors him as God. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered those with arrogant thoughts and proud inclinations. He's pulled down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty-handed. He has come to the aid of his servant Israel, remembering his mercy, just as he promised to our ancestors, to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants forever. Now, very few of us like break out into lyric poetry unless we're, you know, on a musical theater stage or something when big news happens in our life. So I am assuming Mary's words have been like, were cleaned up over the decades before this was written down. But I like to think this is a more poetic version of what we read of like the line of thinking that the Spirit gave Mary in the space. Once again, not what we'd expect, because Christmas is for us about, I don't know, presents, trees, candles, nostalgia. The things we sort of, private things we hope for in our lives or we hope will happen in a sweet season. But the biggest themes of the original Christmas stories always go in the directions Mary's did. They're always about responses to big public longings for justice and mercy. There's so much in these original Christmas stories about things like good governance, about human rule and order being done right, for instance. And there's so much about a reversal of things the way they're usually done in this world. So much about God turning around the unjust, unmerciful ways we have with one another and with the earth, and about God doing mercy, doing things differently among us. What gets Mary excited at the start might be the kind of inner peace she has about what God doing this impossible thing in her. But it moves well beyond that and beyond something like God helping us fulfill our potential. What this teenager is counted as a nobody in the world, in a family and town and nation that people treated as absolute nobodies, gets excited about is that God will work through Jesus to turn the tables, to give the low status and the hungry a winning hand for a change, to make somebodies out of nobodies. What brings Mary the biggest joy, the climax of this prayer, is that God hasn't forgotten, not just her, but people like her, her kind of person. God isn't scared of her life. God isn't scared of her world. But God's remembered God's long-promised set of mercies. I've shared that I'm trying to tell my kids they're not stepping into a world they need to be afraid of. But somehow in parallel with that, I'm trying to prepare them that I know that, like that former student of mine, they're also entering into one that will often be unmerciful. I can think about this in all kinds of big ways, about economics and about how, you know, issues like class divide and rising debts and my just odds are my kids' economic lives will be less favorable than mine are. I can think of that in terms of big world injustices, how actually unlike what Mary prays, it seems like so often people with arrogant thoughts and proud inclinations are not scattered at all, but get to stay gathered together. Or so often the rich seem to get more good things, and the hungry do in fact go away empty-handed. We know that's just like the way of the world we live in. I can even think sort of more privately of my kids' experience, my own experience of education, how schools haven't always done right by my kids. How the student I told you about, despite the awesome things in their lives, like the forces in education were working against that to not give them a chance. I look back, frankly, my own life as a school administrator, and I remember all the times that, despite my best intentions, I was really unmerciful. I think of disciplinary cases where kids like needed a wider net of grace and more second and third chances than I felt able or maybe that I felt willing to give at the time. All right, it's an unmerciful world we live in so many ways. And yet Mary tells us as we wait for Christmas that God is pushing forward an age of mercy, that God will do in and through Jesus wonders of mercy. She puts it in challenging terms, I think. She says God is interested in right-sizing human ambitions, right? She speaks to two different sets of human ambitions. That a sign that Jesus will be at work and not just the powers of our age will be when the overfull are emptied and the over-empty are filled. This is like a weird thing to get into around Christmas. I'm going to sort of half apologize for a moment and then kind of go there. Right? Because I don't know entirely what to make of God's mercy or how to teach this particular expression of mercy that Mary proclaims. And we live in basically a pretty privileged, wealthy, powerful region of what might still be the most privileged, wealthy, powerful nation in the history of the world. Like this is an odd prayer to come to our place and times. I know circumstances are complicated, and I know for a fact, like we are a diverse congregation, there's hunger and need and suffering and experience of injustice and an unmerciful world, like right in this congregation. And probably if we think broadly about it, in all of our lives too. And so I know, like we ourselves, and if every one of us, no matter how sort of privileged or blessed we are, we need mercy. We need to not be scared of our lives, not be scared of our world, know that God is with us. And that's part of what I'm wanting to say today. And yet, right alongside that, on the whole, like in Cambridge and Greater Boston, even in Reservoir, like on the whole, like we're pretty rich. We're pretty full. And so I frankly wouldn't bring this side of things up if it wasn't a Mary's prayer, because I don't know, it's like challenging, it's awkward, but here it is, so I'm saying it. I think joining Mary in dreaming of mercy doesn't necessarily mean dreaming of a bigger footprint for us and ours, like our people. It doesn't necessarily mean dreaming of more and better from God for me and mine. I can't tell you exactly what it does mean, because I don't have a God's eye view of government and economics and public life and the big arc of human history. So I'm the last one that can stand here and tell you exactly how Mary's dreams are being fulfilled by Jesus. But I have a few guesses I want to leave you with. I think at least one thing that dreaming of mercy with Mary means trying to get outside of ourselves and our own circumstances, just a little bit. It's hard for me, I'm sure it's hard for you, but I think we're compelled into that by Mary's prayer. That whatever I might want this time of year, whatever I might be aware that I need, or the people I most love in my inner circles need and want, whatever my greatest Christmas might look like if I could script one for myself, Mary presses me to want as much and more for instance, the people I'll never meet that made all the stuff that I'll have. For the people I may or may not ever meet who desperately wish they could have some of the things in their lives that I have today. I think God is a big and just embrace of all of us that doesn't just feed my needs or feed my ego or feed my selfishness, but does feed my deeper desires below that for great justice and for mercy. It's on Mary's heart, I think it's on God's heart today. I also think dreaming of mercy means that we can't just privatize our experience, the good news of Jesus. We don't ever get to say that what Jesus is primarily about at Christmas or any other time is only my personal connection with God. We don't ever get to say faith has nothing to do with fill in the blank. Faith has nothing to do with economics or politics or whatever other kind of big things out in the world that we might not always connect faith with. I think Mary and Christmas say, we don't get to do that. There are bad ways of engaging with public life or trying to combine, for instance, things like faith and politics. We can like have our head in the sands and kind of like, la, 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 I don't want to pay attention. Or we can be really sort of stubborn or arrogant, as I know I've been before, about like my way of how God is going to do the best thing on earth must be right. Everyone else, you know. When Mary dreams of mercy, again, she's got these really public, in this sense, very political dreams in mind. So I think mercy isn't just a push for like private piety. It's certainly not just a push for the disempowered to forgive or to excuse the bad behavior of the powerful. Mercy, I think, is in part a push that the more powerful you are and the more responsibility you have, the more responsibility you have to live mercifully, to live generously and kindly. I think mercy pushes us all, and it pushes the systems and groups and institutions we're part of, small ones, big ones, to think about how we will or won't align with Mary's vision of the kingdom of God. So I think there's like these big public challenges to consider, and I'll encourage us a kind of simple prayer we can press into this week to start to find our place in that more. But lastly, I think dreaming of mercy also does mean that as just or as fair as God is even more merciful. Mercy, in the big scheme of life and in our own lives too, mercy triumphs over judgment, the scripture says. God's mercy is wider and deeper than I certainly could possibly imagine. None of us, and no one will ever hear about, no one will ever meet, is defined by their worst action. No one will ever know of is defined by their worst quality or what we think we or they do or don't deserve. We, all of us, are who we are through God's love lensed eyes of mercy. So to put this really personally and a wrap up in this place, I'm quite confident that when God looks at you today, it's with a great smile. And when God looks at you, God's disposition is not disappointment or disapproval. God's disposition toward you and your life is not pity. It is certainly not fear, but it is kindness and hope and generosity. Ultimately, I think we dream of mercy because part of us knows that that is all who God is, that God is entirely mercy toward us. And God's calling us to see ourselves, to see one another, to see our whole world through these broad and deep eyes of mercy as well. I want to wrap up, as I said, with the two invitations and kind of both parts of this message. The invitation to kind of the big picture to this whole life flourishing. Obviously, I'm not going to tell you how to like engage the big world with God's heart for table turning mercy, but I'm going to encourage you to pray a prayer that's the center of this Christmas story that we rarely pray. I don't know I've ever encouraged you to pray. So I'd encourage you to pray Mary's prayer this week on the regular, to look for ways to welcome and extend mercy, particularly like pray each morning for an emptying of the overfull and for a filling of the overempty. Essentially at the heart of Mary's prayer and proclamation, that the overfull would be emptied, that the overemptied would be full. So I invite you to consider praying that daily and see just what you're prompted to in your own mind or perspective of the world, of your life. Maybe you're prompted to do or not do anything. But by praying that prayer, God, could you empty the overfull? Could you fill the overempty? And see where you kind of find yourself resonating in that prayer. Maybe it won't always be the same way, but try that out. My other invitation for you is toward this weekly spiritual practice we try and engage us with each week. And this is to go outside at night. When we envisioned actually this Advent season and our pastoral team, the kind of first thing that came to mind was like, I don't know, there's something in this year about the night sky. This is kind of like where this season's planning started and some of the decorations and themes and kind of emerged from that initial impulse. And I remember, I want to literally invite you at some point to actually like go outside into the night. So if you live in a place like where I live, you go out to the night sky and you do not see stars or anything like that. You see like city lights, right? But still, whether where you live and spend your time, like you go out into the night sky and you see, you know, stars, or whether you can go on a little hill or something, you kind of see the city lights around you. I think either way, this kind of moment of solitude at night, a moment of perspective, seeing what's around you. I invite you to try that this week. And as you do that, let the Spirit of God kind of take you wherever God's going to take you as you're alone under the night sky. But try to remember God's mercy. As you're alone at night, remember, try to experience God telling you that God is not scared
with all that God sees. That God is, in fact, remembering and showing mercy today and from generation to generation. Some weeks we try and close with a kind of taste that spiritual practice. We can't get under the night sky right now, but I'll briefly just ask God if God could show us now and in this week to come a reminder of God's mercy as our choir comes up. Take a moment with me in prayer. God, in the space of worship, we remember your mercy. We remember this hope that began actually long before Mary, that continued in Mary's spirit-led prayer and words into the work and ministry of Jesus and for centuries since. This hope, this faith that God, you are present among us, that you are at work in history to bring forward great experience of your mercy, privately, publicly, in our own hearts and relationship to God, and in the great affairs of this world as well. God, stir in us our dreams of your mercy. Stir in us your dreams of mercy. Show us, God, are you at work in us and around us to bring forth your mercy. Call us forward in that. God, as we prepare for this transition, our service, and to sing and pray, let's take a moment of silence, God, and ask you to encourage us as you like, speak to us in some way, your assurance that you are present in mercy. God, thank you that you're with us in our longings, that you're willing to take and meet us in our longings and raise them even further. God, thank you that you are a beautiful God of mercy. Thank you that you're not scared of our lives or our world. Thank you, God, that you have remembered us in this generation and in the generations to come. Thank you, God, for the beautiful things you are doing and will do in our lives and in our world. Give us eyes to see. Amen.